Heavenly Father, thank you so much for men who have dedicated their lives to knowing you deeper and to studying your word that you have preserved throughout history for us. So thank you for Quentin. I pray that you will pour your Holy Spirit upon him and us this evening too. Some of the many things that the Holy Spirit does is lead us into all truth and convict us of sin. And I pray that that is what we hear this morning, truth from you that will guide us to know you better, to convict us in our own lives of areas that we have not yielded to you yet. And so I'll just bless Quentin and the words he speaks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Good morning. It's good to be back here with you. We were here, I guess it was a couple months ago, November. I always look to my wife for guidance and my timing. Yeah, we're really happy to be back with you. My wife is here, Kim, and my boys, Spencer and Landon. And I don't know, there's something about your church that reminds us of our home. We come from Fort St. John, B.C. The songs you sing, the way you do communion, the people here, just makes us feel like we're at home. So thank you for having us. I also bring greetings from Harvest Bible Chapel in Calgary. Just let it be known that we are praying for you, and we know that you are striving to find a pastor, so you are in our prayers. So before we go to the Word, let us pray. Father, we just sang songs about your great truth, about your great mercy and grace in our lives, what you have done through us, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful for him. We pray this morning that your word would be preached faithfully, that you would move me aside, and that you would do your work through the preached word this morning. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Just getting my stand organized here. If you had to guess what the most common religion is among our young people today, what do you think it would be? Would it be Christian? Would it be evangelical Christian? Would it be Catholic? Would it be Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, Taoism, New Age? Any guesses out there? Well, there was an intriguing study done a few years ago. There was 3,000 young people surveyed in the United States. Now, these teenagers were asked very pointed questions regarding their views on God and religion. And they were asked questions like, who is God? What does he do? Where is he? What does he want? What is the goal of our lives? What is our purpose here on earth? What are your beliefs on heaven? What are your beliefs on hell? And there's a few of these similar questions, and they asked these questions to see if these kids could articulate the faith and the belief system that their parents were trying to instill in them and what our churches are trying to instill in them. Now, the results of this study reveal that the most common religion amongst young people today is what is called moral therapeutic deism. Now, that's a mouthful. Now, you may not have heard of this religion before. You will not be driving downtown Rocky Mountain House and see the First Church of Moral Therapeutic Deism. It's not listed among the official denominations of Canada. But I tell you, it is alive and well, and it is growing among our young people. In fact, this religion doesn't really exist officially. It's actually just a summary statement of what our young people are believing. Now, there are five doctrines, five tenets of this religion. The first is this: a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That doesn't sound so bad. It sounds pretty good, actually. The second tenet, or the second doctrine: God wants people to be good, to be nice, and to be fair to one another, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The third tenet is this: The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself, to have high self-esteem. The fourth tenet, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And the fifth one, and probably the most revealing, and it is this: good people go to heaven when they die. So this definition of moral therapeutic deism was created to explain this growing phenomenon among our young people. So when you look at the word moral therapeutic deism, moral means that people ought to be good, make wise choices. Therapeutic meaning that God wants me to be happy and to feel good about myself. And deism, which is the opposite of theism — theism is what we believe as Christians — deism means that God created this world, put everything into order, and has since stepped back and is not personally involved anymore in our lives. That's what these kids are saying when they're asked. What is most revealing about this study is that many of these people, many of these young people that were interviewed, are people who have grown up in the church. They are professing Christians. Now, this is a real and serious problem. What on earth are we doing wrong that our children cannot articulate the basic understandings of their Christian faith today? When these kids are pressed further for clarification on the essential doctrines of our faith, things like the exclusivity of Jesus, the Trinity, the basics of the gospel, sin, death, salvation, and the authority of Scripture, they come up dry. They have kind of a whatever mentality. And what is revealing is that these teenagers do not understand what are the necessary basic understandings of what it means to be a Christian. So let us turn the table on ourselves this morning and ask ourselves, what are we doing wrong? Is there something in the way that we are raising and teaching our children? Do our young people know and understand the basic tenets of our faith? Or are they following the way of the world? What does this mean for their faith? What does this mean for their future? What does this mean for their eternity? Well, God has given us the instructions and the tools that we need to successfully raise God-fearing children. And that brings us to our text this morning. Would you turn with me to Ephesians 6:1-4? Ephesians 6:1-4, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. In this text, we are going to see, and other supporting verses, that God has a plan. He has a divine plan for parents and their children. It is a normative plan, meaning that this is the normal way that God has planned for young people to come to faith. Ephesians 6:1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, the glorious thing about going through a book of the Bible like you have been for the last few months is that you already know a lot of the context. So we're going to go back and just briefly look at some of the things up to this point. So let's just go back and say, who wrote this book? Of course, this is the Apostle Paul. It's titled The Letter to the Ephesians. It's wrote in a universal sense, which means it was a circular letter meant for all the churches of Asia Minor. Also, if you pull back and you stand and you look at the book as a whole, you can see the first three chapters, the first half is Paul building a foundation of understanding of the gospel, that believers have in Christ a position and possession. That God has done something through Jesus Christ to bring them to life. He has given them the gospel. We have inherited a great wealth in Jesus Christ. And he, upon ascension to the throne, is ruling at the right hand of the Father, and he has indwelt us by his Spirit. This section focuses on the resulting grace that was given to us. So that's the first section. The last section is then, how should we respond to the first section, the foundation? The last section focuses on the resulting grace-induced behavior of believers who have been transformed by the gospel. Now, we as believers are to walk in light of the gospel. Paul expounds on this in chapter 4 as he argues for the unity and the diversity of the church. He exhorts people to not live like the Gentiles do, but to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. This can be regarded as our regenerate moral conduct. Then in chapter 5, we see how Paul instructs the church on how we are to submit to one another and examines God's divine plan to resurrect fallen relationships. Last week, you would have witnessed how God resurrects the man and woman relationship. That women, upon being willing to submit to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, God can resurrect and restore that relationship. And it's a mysterious picture of the gospel. And now Paul turns to the children. So, we see that Paul is turning to the children. He says, children. Okay. So just like he started with wives in the first or in the previous section, what we're going to see is that in light of what we have just talked about with this moral therapeutic deism, God has a plan to raise children in the faith through their parents. God has divinely ordained a normative plan. So Paul is about to teach us here that there's two sides to the coin. The first side is going to be this first section, children in obedience. The second section is going to be fathers as loving disciple makers. So let's look at the children. God's ordained role for children is to be obedient disciples. So picture in your mind this letter being read to the congregation in Ephesus on the Lord's Day, as the leading elder would open up and unscroll the letter from Paul, and he would read it to the entire congregation. And he would read, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land." So the first thing I want you to notice there is the mention of children. The mention of children. This is significant. The significance of children being mentioned is pretty incredible. Inside of this congregation of people, there are children amongst them. These children are valued as persons in the assembly. And this cannot be overlooked lightly. It is very significant that the Apostle Paul addresses children. This should tell us that at that time, the gathering of families in the assembly was all together. And I love to see, as I look out on you, there's children here amongst us. I was just reading about a megachurch in the United States where adults and children almost never come in contact with one another. As you would get your family in the car and drive to church, you would pull up to the first building, and that's where the children are dropped off, at the Children's Ministry Center. And then you would pull off to the next building and in a drive-up kind of a style, and that's where you would drop the youth off at the Youth Worship Center. And then the parents would pull up and they would go to where the adults worship together. They then worship in separation until the end of the service and then reconvene by picking them up on the way out again. Now compare that to Paul's address to this assembly. He says children. That means there's children amongst the people. I think that this point is something very interesting for us to think as churches today. And And I know that example is an extreme example. But often with churches today, we do the same thing. What is true here is that these children that Paul is talking to are vital partakers within the assembly. As Paul just previously spoke of the purpose of the church, which is to build up the body of Christ until we all attain unity of faith, and so he addresses these little vital people within the community. They are significant. Now, this should cause us to analyze our own practices. And that's something for all churches to think of on their own. It's always good to examine your ministries and to see where it's lining up with Scripture. And also looking at the results. When we're looking at the results and seeing where our children are at and the things that they're professing, we need to look closely at what we're doing. So the gospel considers children as valuable. That is clear. As persons. And God's word is destined to be heard by children. Let us not hide them away. God's plan is that they will be among us and would hear the same truths that we hear, to sing with us, to observe the ordinances, to see us praying, to see the gospel put on display. Even though at certain ages, understanding of all the nuances of the gospel is hard to get, they can see the gospel and they will see it played out in front of them. And that's the point of obedience. Paul's teaching of obedience recognizes the fact that children may not understand the fullness of the gospel yet, but they can understand to obey their parents. Children are given what they can understand. God's revealed will for children is that they would obey their parents. And this is boiled down into the next imperative command. Paul says to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, often we as adults wonder about God's will for our lives. And I am sure that these children amongst us here often wonder the same thing. They could be asking questions like, what am I going to do when I grow up? Who am I going to marry? How many kids am I going to have? What is God's will for me? They are pondering God's will for their lives. I remember as a kid wondering about these same things. Sometimes I just wish God would just tell me what he wanted me to do. Then I would often think to myself as well, you know what, maybe when I turn 19 or 20, that's when I'll really follow God's will, because right now there's too many things I'm going to miss out if I really follow God exclusively. What I failed to understand was that God's will for my life had been clearly given to me in the Scriptures. God's will for me at that time, at that season of my life, was to obey my parents. Why? Because this is right. And then Paul goes on to explain the purpose of this command, and he gives us three motivations. The first is this. When he says, obey in the Lord, what he's meaning is obedience to parents serves the Lord. Now, have you as a parent ever been questioned by your child why he has to do something? Why he has to listen? Dad, why do I have to obey? And you answer, because I said so. Now, that is correct. It is correct. A child should obey because God has given you that authority. But we ought not to stop there. We need to show our children that obedience to parents is obedience to the Lord, and that it brings him great pleasure. If our children's obedience ends with us, then we have completely missed the point. And in fact, we are in danger of creating Pharisees. We don't want to merely modify the behavior of our children. We want to show them that their disobedience is sin, and that they also need to repent and to follow Jesus. If we merely correct our children without pointing them to Christ, they're not going to understand the gospel. Even though they may not be able to understand the ins and outs of salvation yet, teaching them to obey your parents will teach them that one day they need to obey the Lord. The second qualifier, when Paul says, for this is right. Obedience to parents pleases the Lord. So the second motivating factor is because obedience is in the right, or is right in the eyes of God. God takes obedience very seriously. Do you guys agree? Does God take obedience very seriously? The Mosaic Law reveals God's seriousness and hatred towards sin. Capital punishment was commanded for children who would strike or curse a parent. That's found in Exodus 21:15, Leviticus 29, 20, verse 9. So the seriousness of disobedience reveals more than mere obligation. It reveals the depravity of the world. God takes disobedience, sin, very seriously. We even see this in the scriptures in Romans. Paul is listing the sinful markers of humanity's unrighteous rejection of God. Romans 1:29 is this list of sins. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. And Paul also adds to that list, disobedient to parents. And he ends with foolish, faithless, heartless, rootless. James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So children, obedience to parents pleases the Lord, for it is right. The third qualifier, obedience to parents leads to life in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So Paul here is hearkening back to the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament to undergird this imperative command he is laying out. That obedient children within God's chosen people would also obtain an inheritance of physical land, the land of Israel. But Paul then reapplies this to the new covenant people, us. Now the promise of the land, even in the old covenant, was never intended to be the ultimate end. No, all the promises of the Old Testament find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 1:20. They point to something greater. The promised land is ultimately pointing to eternal life in Jesus Christ. So the general principle being taught here is that obedience to parents leads you to eternal life. Not that you have merited it by your behavior, but this action of obedience reveals that you are a changed person. When you read the Gospel of John or any of the writings of John, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience reveals that we are changed and we are followers of Christ. Therefore, obedience to parents leads your young person towards the Lord. So why is obedience so important? Why is it so important? Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the sinner is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. Also, in Proverbs 13:17, the kids might get a kick out of this one. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. It's important because disobedience leads to death. Sin leads to death. Our children need to know this. Now all people, each one of us, is bent towards sin. We have a propensity to sin. And David says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. Disobedience is what is natural. It is natural to disobey your father. It is not natural to obey. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Our children need to know obedience and obedience to their parents, because one day they're going to be asked to obey the Father. And this is training ground for that. So it is important to teach our children that disobedience is sin. And you know what? Obedience is not something natural. It's something that must be learned. I can ask the moms here. You don't have to teach a baby to want his own way, right? No, from the moment they enter the world, they want their way. And if they don't get it, they will scream. You don't have to teach a toddler to be selfish, right? Just take a toy away and he will scream bloody murder. Try to buckle a small one in a car seat sometimes. I think we've all experienced that. That's a lot of fun. Well, it is vitally important to teach our children that they are born depraved. They are born sinners, and they need saving. Let us not miss that. Let us not just teach them a salvation that tacks on to your existing life. You need to teach them why they need to be saved. Children who learn to obey their parents in light of their sinfulness will understand better what it means to obey the Lord. And that will lead to life rather than death. So parents, we must implement and require obedience in our homes, because it will lead our children to the Lord. God knows your child. He knows his ability to understand. Right now, he wants obedience from him to you. As a child submits and obeys to his earthly father, so the church submits to its heavenly father. So as Paul calls the children to be obedient disciples, he then turns to the fathers in the congregation and calls them to obedience within their God-ordained role, which is to be the primary loving disciple maker of the children. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So as husbands were just previously called to wash their wife with the word, so too is that same man to play a unique role, a crucial God-ordained role in the lives of his children. Fathers are to be the primary disciple makers of their children. That's clear in this text. Now, the Greek word that's used for father here is pateres. Sometimes that word can be translated as parent. But in the context of this argument right here, it is very directed towards the father of the family. The father, the male head, the husband of the wife. Paul does this to emphasize the primary role in the context of submission that the father plays within the household. So when you look at the family again, you see the family as a microcosm of the church. The father plays the role of the shepherd, like you have elders here. The father is the shepherd of the home. He is like an elder. He will have to give an account one day for the shepherding of his family. Now the problem today is that fathers are not embracing this role. And even if they agree with this text, by observance of their actions and their lack of shepherding their family reveals that they are really not believing it. And the problem is getting worse in our society. First of all, if you examine the numbers of people who merely go to church, women outnumber men. Some statistics here. The typical United States congregation draws an adult crowd that is 61% female, 39% male. And this gender gap is shown throughout all age categories. So there is more women going to church than there are men. Here's another fact. This Sunday, almost 25% of married, church-going women will worship without their husbands. Now, I know the town of Rocky, it's a lot like our hometown. Hard-working, blue-collar, oil field. It's hard to get the men to go to church. This is part of the problem. Here's another stat. Midweek activities in the church draw about 70 to 80% female participants. That's wonderful to hear that all these ladies are getting together, studying the word. But where are the men? Well, what is startling is that if men's involvement in their local church is severely lacking, most likely the discipleship of the home is doing worse. Let me ask us fathers here this morning, I'm asking myself this same question. How are we doing in the leading of our families? Well, even if you agree with Paul, does the witness of your life reveal something else? Perhaps you may think that merely providing for your family is enough. Perhaps you think that you're too busy, or at the end of the day, you're too tired to engage your children. I know I experienced that. Maybe you just don't know how to disciple your kids. And perhaps you think that merely bringing your children to church is fulfilling your responsibility. Perhaps you believe that it's your wife's responsibility to train your children in the faith. Perhaps you know that it's your responsibility, but you rest knowing that the Sunday school teacher or the youth pastor are pouring themselves into your child. Or perhaps you just lead in a harsh manner and your children get frustrated with you. That's why Paul says here, do not provoke your children to anger. So as the husband was instructed to not be harsh with his wife, but to love her as Christ loves the church, he too is being exhorted to have that same gentleness with his children. Just like the fall in Genesis 3, the husband and wife relationship has been scarred. Men are prone to rule over their wives. And that's in a harsh way. It's in a sinful way. Undoubtedly, this same characteristic happens within our own relationships with our children. Fathers, I think we've all been here at one time or another. We see our kid doing something stupid, especially when it's in front of other people. And we react to their behavior harshly, not so much out of concern that you're wanting to sanctify your child and train him in the way he should go, but you're more concerned with yourself. I've been there many times. Fathers, I think we've all been there. And if we're honest, we are all at times far too concerned with how we look and how our children reflect us. You know, there's a look that comes across your child's face when you deal with them harshly. And I've seen that look when I've treated my children harshly. It's a look of despair. My hero has kind of turned into a monster. And in these moments, you can almost see their heart breaking. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, we are called to be primary disciple makers of our children, to bring our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This is consistent through all of Scripture. This isn't just Paul. In Deuteronomy 6, we read the great Shema, where God's elect are commanded to teach their children to love and fear the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Here we see the practice of bringing children up in the instruction and fear of the Lord. Parents are to do this with emphasis on the fathers. We cannot stop at mere behavior modification, but we need to target the heart. We need to teach our children, not just on Sunday mornings, but all day, every day. Not just special meetings, not just youth gatherings. Fathers are to teach the commandments of Scripture. Primarily, our kids need to know this book. That is the sufficient word of Christ. If they don't know that, they're not going to be prepared to really live a life pleasing of the Lord. And we've seen that when I was telling you about at the start of the sermon, some of the statistics of these kids. They don't know the word. They don't know what it says. Fathers, we need to impress that word upon their hearts. It's that word through the indwelling Holy Spirit that will change them and make them authentic believers of Jesus Christ. Fathers, are you right now the primary disciple maker of your children? I think that's something for you to go home and pray about. Now, your wife is to help you in this. We read this in another section of Proverbs. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. It is a team effort, but it is led by the father. When a father leads his children, his wife will readily follow. It is not a job, though, for your wife to do alone. God has commanded you to take the reins. It is an urgent responsibility. You need to point your kids towards Jesus Christ. So not only are our children confused, as I discussed at the beginning, but they are rejecting the most important thing that you want for them. Did you know that 75 to 85% of our children who grow up in the church, 75 to 85% walk away from their faith in their early 20s and they never come back? There's something drastically wrong with the way we are training our young people, but God's word is sufficient. He's telling us right now that fathers must be training their kids. I think way too often we are trusting somebody else to instill faith in our children. So this passage today and the whole counsel of the word instructs fathers, along with mothers, to instruct and disciple their children. That is your primary ministry, parents. That's your mission field. You only have them so long. And what do you want most for them? Do you merely just want them to be happy, to be successful, to be the next star or the next best hockey player? We want our kids to be followers of Christ. We want them to be a part of the church. We want them to be holy as their heavenly Father is holy. This urgent task is not for anyone else but you. The church can help, can come alongside, can assist you, but it is for you. God has given us a normative process by which our young people will come to faith. That's not a promised guarantee that they will, because the Holy Spirit in His sovereign work does His work. But what we're doing is we're pushing them towards Jesus, that they will see their great need for Him. Now, none of this is possible apart from the grace of God. It is only through the power of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can even attempt to lead our children faithfully. Therefore, you need to check yourself. Where am I at? Self-examination is always good. You cannot lead somebody where you're not willing to go yourself. You must first deal with your own spiritual life, fathers and mothers. Fathers, we have just seen the gospel displayed this morning in the ordinances. We see that there was blood poured out, that there was a body that was broken, that there was a perfect life lived, the perfect life that we could not live. And there was a death that we could not die. God had a plan from beginning, and He's calling every one of us here to repent of our sins and trust in His righteousness alone. Fathers, you are the primary disciple maker of your children. You are to do this lovingly. And children, you are called to obey your parents. That is God's divine will for us in the father and child relationship. Let's pray. Father, your words are heavy, but they are good. Your words are convicting to the soul, but that's what we need, Lord. We need to take up our cross and follow you daily. Father, I don't know this church. I don't know the ins and outs of what they practice or all of the things that go on here, Lord, but you know it. And you know what needs to be changed and what needs to be encouraged. Lord, we ask that you would do your work here, that you would be with the